The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. Journal is out. It contains an article I've written titled Legalism and License. How are these two really the same error? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. Journal. You can also read about Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's journey from liberal Lutheranism and navel-gazing evangelicalism to the external promises of God in Holy Scripture. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. Journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
I regard the whole biblical tradition, particularly the Gospels, as first century attempts to portray the power that people experienced in Jesus of Nazareth. But it's quite subjective. I don't think there's an objective standard behind there. There's an objective experience. But what we've got is four subjective accounts. And so they paint these great works of art that we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we literalize them.
That's John Shelby Spong, who's been a longtime liberal critic of a literal reading of the Bible, in particular the New Testament. Now, some people listen to arguments like that and they say, golly, he makes some sense. Maybe we really are making too much of these New Testament Gospels or of other historic narratives in the Bible. Maybe we're taking them too literally. Maybe we should be a little fast and loose with that. Well, a little fast and loose, as John Shelby Spong demonstrates, can lead to a lot fast and loose. So how do you respond to arguments that are based on apparent inconsistencies, incongruities in the Bible? I mean, we're not talking about some backwater areas of Scripture. We're talking about apparent inconsistencies in the birth narrative of Jesus, even in the resurrection narrative of Jesus. Joining us to talk about inconsistencies in the Bible on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 9th, Rick Ritchie. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled, Where Can We Go? What to Do When the Bible Doesn't Make Any Sense? Rick, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be on.
Have you ever had one of those moments where, I mean, I know I've interviewed John Shelby Spong and other big critics of the New Testament and of the Bible in general, and they'll make their arguments pretty forcefully. And there are times when you say, man, maybe they got a point. Have you ever had one of those moments?
Yes, I did. That was just a few years ago. I was standing in a Barnes & Noble bookstore and is in the religion section. It's well-stocked, going through different books, seeing what looked interesting. And I ran across John Shelby Spong's Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. And so I'm flipping through the book, and I know that not every argument is of equal weight, but he gets into the birth narratives, and the way he framed it, I just thought, this is going to be a real problem. he just made it look like this was an inconsistency that there's no solution to, and he almost had me going.
Until what?
Well, I talked with a pastor. Now, one thing, I had been through this kind of thing before, and had seen how sometimes framing the issue was the problem, but and I was kind of hoping for that, and that's kind of how it turned out. But it still had me pretty worried because of the way he was so forceful in the way he had done this. So I'll do a couple of quotations here so people get a sense of how this went. One thing I mentioned firsthand is a lot of us think we know how the story goes because of our familiarity with the Christmas pageant, and sometimes it's actually a disadvantage to us. So here goes Spong. The traditional Christmas pageant normally follows Luke's storyline of Annunciation, journey to Bethlehem, birth, angels, shepherds, and concludes with the shepherds kneeling before the creche within the stable. If Matthew is used at all, the story of the wise men is simply tacked on as the final scene. This produces the visual fallacy of the wise men presenting their gifts to the baby in the manger, which may be romantic, but is biblical nonsense. And then he explains that this is nonsense because Matthew does not have Jesus in a manger, but in a house in Bethlehem over which a star could stop. He lists some other difficulties and then moves on to show this could be even worse. Luke tells us that on the eighth day of his life, Jesus was circumcised, Luke 21. And then on the 40th day of his life, Jesus was presented in the temple in Jerusalem. Only then, when this family group in faithful Jewish obedience had accomplished in a rather leisurely fashion all these things required by the law, did they return unto Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. Luke 2:39. While these liturgical acts were being performed in Jerusalem, and while they were returning peacefully to their home in Nazareth, according to Luke, Matthew said that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were fleeing for their lives into Egypt, and only after the death of Herod were they able to risk returning to their Bethlehem home, and even felt that to be too dangerous. So they journeyed off into Galilee to settle in Nazareth. One cannot be in Jerusalem and in Galilee and in Egypt at the same time. Someone is wrong. Maybe both evangelists are wrong, but certainly both of them cannot be right.
No, I can understand. I can understand why that would, because Spong is a master at this. What has Spong done by way of framing the situation so as to make his argument appear stronger than it is? In fact, to make his argument appear plausible when, in fact, biblically it isn't.
Right. I mean, that's the whole thing with framing. And as you're right, he is a master at this, to where, as I'm looking at the paragraph, I know what's wrong with it, but it's almost impossible to go point by point and say what went wrong. It's an overall framing problem. And what happened when I asked my pastor what the answer to this was, he said, well, from what I heard, the wise men visited Jesus in a house maybe a couple of years later, and this makes sense of the whole account of Herod killing the children 2 years of old, 2 years old and under, and then after that they fled to Egypt. It's like, well, then the flight to Egypt doesn't have to be straight from Bethlehem right after the birth. And I found that it actually made more sense of the passage than it ever had before I even had a problem reading Spong. And that's what I like best, is oftentimes when somebody creates a problem like this, while you start off thinking, uh-oh, this isn't holding together, by the time you have it solved, it kind of fits together way better than it did before you even delved into it.
So while Spong may think he's undermining one's confidence in the texts, he actually, if one sticks with the text, hangs on to them, he's actually giving an opportunity for someone to understand how they really do portray actual history, as opposed to what Spong would say is just kind of subjective accounts made up after the fact.
Right. And shortly after this, I remember writing a little blog entry, and I titled it, Bishop Spong Should Watch Jesus of Nazareth, because one afternoon, Jesus of Nazareth, the great miniseries on the life of Jesus, came on. Suddenly saw 6 hours of my life just pass before me because I sat down and couldn't tear myself away. And when he goes over the birth, he portrays it just as my pastor suggested, where the wise men are visiting a couple of years later. Of course, we never do that in a Christmas pageant. I kind of wish we did, but the nice thing is when you're doing this on film, it's a lot easier to compress things and get this across to people. I thought, this is really funny. This is an Italian movie director. I think the script was written by, among other people, Anthony Burgess of A Clockwork Orange fame, and they do better than an Episcopal bishop at presenting a coherent scriptural account.
There are other places. And it's interesting that some of the most glaring apparent inconsistencies are some very important places. We already mentioned the birth narrative.
Oh, yeah.
What about the resurrection narrative?
Yeah, and this is another one where it's really important. And the reason I presented these is partly these are common questions that people bring up. But the other side is, this is really where the case has to be made. This is something that Christian apologist John Warwick Montgomery always made as a point on his radio program, was there are a lot of areas in the scripture that are kind of obscure. And if you have a confidence that Jesus really is who he said he was, that he's God in the flesh, then you're going to take his opinion on Scripture seriously, even if you have a lot of hanging issues. But if you don't have the central thing solved, no number of good answers in the obscure parts of the Old Testament are going to help you at all. So that's why I think it's very important that people look at these central areas first, get grounded in those, and then I think a lot of the others you can kind of leave unsolved or solve them at your leisure, because you have confidence that the Bible is to be trusted. And so, when I go to the resurrection, this is another case where a lot of people come up with problems, and Spong finds problems here too. So this is how he presents it. Who went to the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week? Paul said nothing about anyone going. Mark said that Mary Magdalene married the mother of James and Salome when, chapter 16. Luke said that Mary Magdalene married the mother of James, Joanna, and some other women went, 24:10. Matthew said that Magdalene and the other Mary only went, 1:28. John said that Mary Magdalene alone went, 20:11. This is not an important detail unless you claim inerrancy for every word of Scripture. If that claim is made, even minor disagreements become catastrophic. First thing I want to point out before we do anything is that he's using these words only and alone where you don't find them in the text. It's one thing to say Luke only listed some so-and-so, but it's another thing to say Luke said that so-and-so only went. And I hope people can catch the difference in meaning between those things.
Well, let's take a break here, and when we come back, I want you to kind of unravel or sort through the wheat from the chaff in what Spong has presented there by way of trying to cast doubt upon the resurrection narrative. I mean, it's a good question to ask. Who did go to the tomb? Who witnessed the resurrection? And there's no doubt about it. We've got four apparently different accounts. Can they be reconciled? And when we come back, also this. He mentioned Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. One of the arguments that Dr. Montgomery has often made on this program is that if these were contrived stories, if this was a conspiracy of invention, that is, bright-minded men making things up after the fact, don't you think they tried to get their stories straight? The fact that there are apparent inconsistencies, the stories are told in different ways from different perspectives, actually lends to their credence rather than detracts from it. If there was a conspiracy to make Jesus out more than he really was, or to claim that he raised from the dead, the first thing they would have done was call a meeting and get all of their accounts straight, and we wouldn't find these inconsistencies. It's a good argument. We'll see what Rick Ritchie thinks after this.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the Spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is called The Spirituality of the Cross. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is its author. He has a checkered past, spiritually speaking, and came only late to the Reformation. and its theology. And the story therein is fascinating, but it's also a great way to learn the basics of what, because Dr. Veith can bring a different perspective to Reformation theology, not native to it, he brings a great perspective on the basics of Reformation theology. That's what this book is called, The Spirituality of the Cross, The Way of the First Evangelicals. It's our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the book cover there, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Rick Ritchie is our guest. We're talking about inconsistencies or apparent inconsistencies in the Bible. All right, you laid out Spong's question, who actually was there at the empty tomb? And you said before the break, we need to note that he does put qualifiers where the text doesn't, these only or alone things. So how do we unravel the knot that he's tied for us?
Well, the first thing is just to recognize that. But secondly, I ran across a new apologetics book. It's or not really apologetics book, more historical research into what is now known as resurrection studies. But it's Richard Baucom's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. And it has the one focus on, like, what is an eyewitness? How were the eyewitnesses treated in the early church? What status did they have? And what Baucom suggests is our different gospel accounts were written after Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and they were written at different time periods when people would have had different access to eyewitnesses depending on when the gospel was written or what community was receiving the particular gospel account. So what I tried to do was I tried to rewrite Spong's paragraph from this angle of the eyewitnesses to show how these actually probably aren't discrepancies that we can't solve. They're actually strengths in the text that give us a sense of what kind of gospel was needed in a given place based on who you'd have an opportunity to talk to. So this is how I rendered it. Who went to the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week? Paul, writing to Christians in Asia Minor, none of whom would be likely to have an opportunity to meet an eyewitness, has no names to offer. Mark, writing early to a community with good access, lists the living eyewitnesses as Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Luke, perhaps writing after the death or infirmity of Salome, includes the perhaps less prominent Johanna with Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and some other women. Matthew, perhaps not having investigated as carefully as Luke did, only lists Magdalene and the other Mary. Finally, John, writing later still, only lists Mary Magdalene, a younger woman who likely outlived the older women who were already mothers of adult men when the events happened. So I mentioned that this is a speculative possibility, but I think when you see that there is a good possibility, you figure that there are other possibilities out there as well. And somebody's claim that this is just impossible to reconcile falls apart.
So what do you make of the argument that I mentioned before the break, that these inconsistencies or apparent inconsistencies actually speak to the veracity of the accounts and to their connections, various as they are, to the actual events rather than against them, that if they were making this up, they'd get their story straight and
we'd find a perfectly consistent
account?
Yeah. I've heard Montgomery make this case, and the first time I ever heard him make it, he was on the radio interviewing a man named Lord Hailsham, who was talking about some forgery cases he worked on. And he said, you know, when people are trying to forge something, they're usually trying to foist this thing off on their own generation. They're not trying to fool generations to come. So usually discrepancies show up later. And that's not what we find here. If they wanted to fool their own generation, they're going to collude together, they're going to get into a room, they're going to compare Gospels, and they're going to just make sure that these kinds of questions don't come up. It'd be very easy. Instead, we have this kind of rough thing happening that bears more of the marks of real life, where upon further investigation, there's probably a good reason for these not to match exactly as we would ideally like them to match. But the more you think about it, the more that's probably the strength of the case rather than a weakness.
This can really cause some weakness in the knees for those who may have been raised in a church where, I guess for lack of a better word, these apparent inconsistencies were carefully avoided lest anyone ask difficult questions. Or perhaps a more fundamentalist tradition where they were taught, look, these things came down. There are no inconsistencies, even apparent ones. And this is a book that is that we'll read completely consistently from beginning to end. Your thoughts there?
Well, I think any church where they would do that, and I know there's a variety out there, even in fundamentalist circles, where they probably get people into apologetics in a good way. But I know that what you're talking about is very real. And I think that's kind of making people feel very secure. And then someday they're going to be standing in Barnes & Noble bookstore, crack open a book, and have nothing to say. And I think it's very important that people do the research on these things before they have problems with them. Because often when you come up with a real problem, I find that it's uncanny that these things will come up when you're having some other kind of spiritual problem or you're just unmotivated to do the research. And so it's very important when you're somewhat healthy or whatever, to take the time when you can to kind of gear up, put on the armor so that when you get overrun, you're ready for it. And that would be my advice, would be people should be gearing up to answer questions, at least the central questions, before the question comes up, either from a non-Christian or from their own life when they run into some kind of somebody like Bishop Spong trying to take away their faith.
There are going to be, and there are, in the Bible, things that cannot be, at least at this time, reconciled with one another. What's your best advice?
Well, to recognize that this is partly due to our own limitations. One of my quotes that from this was, before we get upset over these difficulties, we must remember that some difficulties come not because the Bible is faulty, but because we are limited. We are separated by at least a couple thousand years from most of the writings, and more than that from a lot of them. We don't know all of the cultural assumptions. Oftentimes our English translators are choosing the closest word that they can, and they really have chosen the closest, but we'll tend to take it as being a little bit more precise than it is, or read it with assumptions that the original audience wouldn't have had. And so I think realizing that we don't have to answer every last question, that's not how most of us came to a belief in the authority of Scripture in the first place, so that shouldn't be something that calls it into question. I think we should put our focus on a few central issues related to the life of Jesus, and beyond that, I think I would accept that if Jesus is who he said he was, that we can kind of rest assured in his attitude towards the authority of the Bible, whether or not we're able to reconcile everything personally.
You know, that's a good point, because there's much to be said for the fact that Jesus takes this very seriously and that he views Holy Scripture at the time, of course, we're dealing there with only the Old Testament, as the way that Christians are told to view it now, as authoritative, as inspired, as inerrant. About 30 seconds.
Oh, yeah. I think that's the best thing, because it kind of takes it off of our shoulders. Otherwise, I think that would be a burden none of us could carry. I think even the people who get to spend their entire career studying this don't have enough time to reconcile everything. So laymen should definitely not have to do that. And the fact that Jesus is able to do that for them, I think that's something we can be grateful for.
Rick Ritchie is author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled, Where Can We Go? What to Do When the Bible Doesn't Make Any Sense? Rick, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, you're welcome. Enjoyed it.
When we come back, we have hour two of Issues Etc. straight ahead. We're going to spend the first part of that hour with Rita Marker talking about several end-of-life issues, all of them having to do with either euthanasia or assisted suicide. There has been an indictment of four individuals involved in an assisted suicide organization in Georgia for knowingly causing the death of others. There's a petition drive to permit euthanasia, legalize euthanasia in the Netherlands. They're always so far, quote-unquote, ahead of us on that issue. And then we'll also get Rita's take on recent reports out of Washington and Oregon on assisted suicide deaths. Then a little bit later in the second hour of the program, Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse will join us. We'll talk to her about proposed divorce legislation in Oklahoma. They want to regulate divorce and marriage a little bit to try and bring the divorce rate down. We'll see what she thinks about all of that. We have laid before us the cradle that holds Christ. Let's remember first and foremost what the Bible purports to be. While it does deliver to us bona fide history, eyewitness accounts, narratives that are as reliable as any history you'll read anyplace else, while it does deliver to us these accounts of the events of Jesus' life, kind of personal accounts, if you will, it is the cradle that holds Christ. So we go first and last to Christ as the great authenticator of this great book. And he is reliable. Hour two next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.